Father, we thank you for what Christ has accomplished for us. Taking our guilt, taking our shame, taking the wrath that we deserve on himself in our place. Treated before you as if it was us on that cross. So that we can stand before you and be treated as if we lived his life. And so we thank you for that, Lord. What grace and kindness you've given to us. Father, as we come to your word here in Romans, I ask, Lord, that you would give us greater understanding of that. Greater understanding of the price that Christ has paid as we have a greater understanding of our sin. Help us to grow in this, Lord. That we would all the more love you and live for you. Let me thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2, we're going to pick it up again here in verse 5, and we're going to work our way through verse 11. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Now, we are actually going to read starting in verse 1. I'll explain that in a moment. Now, as we start here, though, I need you to hear me out with what I'm about to say. Hear me out before you call me a heretic, all right? That's just what I'm going to ask, right? And of course, every great sermon starts off that, all right? So you know it's going to be good. But again, just work with me for a moment. There are two ways to heaven. Two ways to eternal glory. Like I said, work with me, all right? We see, I think we see in our text one way. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's what he said. But as we look to our text here this morning, we see if you have been and will continue to always be perfectly not self-seeking, but seeking God in his glory, seeking to please him, and so seeking his approval, seeking immortality. And in this, therefore, do what is good according to God's law, according to his righteous standard. And so in seeking these things, and seeking glory, honor, and immortality, always do what is right and purely good. If you do that, you will have eternal life. You will live forever. You will be in heaven with God. And really, if we work that through, I don't think any one of us would disagree with that, right? If you, from birth to death, are perfect in every way, what's the problem? Which one of us have been, and even at this point on, would ever continue to be perfect in every way? And therefore be good in every way, at all? None of us, right? Therefore, that way doesn't really work, really does not exist for us, right? So there is only one way to the Father, which is through Jesus Christ, right? Yeah. And so we see that's really Paul's point in this section, that no one is good, not even one. So then there really is just that one way. Faith through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He is the truth. He embodies truth. He is the very source of life in himself. You can only have eternal life in him. You must come to Jesus because we need to be saved because we have not been good. We are evil and wretched. So we need to be saved if we're going to have eternal life and eternal glory. And only Jesus saves. And as we've been working through Romans, we see Paul begins to show the truth of his thesis statement that's there in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. His statement that is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first. And so the Jews are the priority of the gospel, as we've discussed. But not just for the Jew, but for all who believe, including the Gentiles as well. Right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And it's the power of God for salvation because in the gospel, the righteousness that is from God is revealed. And it's revealed from faith to faith. That is, that righteousness from God is credited to a person by faith. And so a person has their standing before God as righteous by faith. And it will always be by faith. It's not like faith gets you started, gets you going, and then at some point, though, you pick it up yourself, and now you continue to be righteous in of yourself. No, it is always by faith. Your standing before God is by faith, if you're going to have a right standing before God. It is from faith to faith. And this righteousness that's revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is for all who believe on Him. And so then, as we saw, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, and we'll continue to see going all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul makes the case that the righteousness from God revealed in the gospel is necessary because there is no one who has righteousness. And so Paul has been making his point as he starts there in verse 18 of chapter 1, saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And Paul starts off by showing how first the Gentiles are unrighteous, condemned before God, as they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, which leads then to idolatry. For which then God poured out His wrath, and in this context, that wrath that's revealed, that wrath God poured out here, is that He has turned mankind over, He has given them up to their depravity, pulling away His hand of grace that restrains sin in them. And so therefore, He has actively consigned mankind over to the depths of our depravity and enslavement to sin. We saw all that was entailed in that there in chapter 1. And then last week, we began chapter 2, where Paul is beginning a transition here. He's transitioning from showing that the Gentiles are without righteousness and so condemned before God. He transitioned then to showing that not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews are also without righteousness and equally condemned before God. And in this transition, as I argued last week, Paul is addressing both Jews and Gentiles. Specifically those Jews and Gentiles who would stand on their own moral standing and therefore cast judgment on the rest of the immoral world around them. But they would declare themselves righteous because they're not like those sinners over there. And that's what we discussed last week. That they would look at those around them with self-righteous judgment. And Paul addresses this by addressing an imaginary opponent who represents such a self-righteous moralist. And so we saw last week how the moralist is really just as morally bankrupt as the most depraved Gentile around. There really is no difference between the two of them. And so that's what we went over last week. And so as we pick up the text here this morning, we're going to pick it up explaining again in verse 5 and continue on from there. But for the sake of making sure we keep the context together, and also too for to see the just how the passage is laid out as we come to verse 5 and to verse 6, because that's actually one sentence there. In the ESV, it breaks it up into different sentences, but it's a continuation there. And so to get the flow of the text, we're going to go back to verse 1 here and read on through verse 11. So here it is, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Again, as we went over last week, we saw the moralist, who again is just as morally bankrupt as anyone else. The moralist despises the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, ignorant of the fact that God's kindness is meant to lead sinners to repentance. But instead of repenting, we see in verse 5 that because of his hard and unrepentant heart, the moralist, just like the Gentiles and all their sensuality and depraved living, he stores up wrath against himself for the day of wrath. The day of wrath that Paul also calls, although we can't really see it that way in the English Standard Version, but Paul calls the day of wrath also the day of the revelation of God's righteous judgment. That's what's in view here when he says, on that day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It literally is the day of wrath of God's righteous judgment. We see that it's the revelation of God's righteous judgment because when God's wrath falls, there will be no doubt that his wrath and all his judgments are right, are just. Now, we've already discussed talking about how mankind in his natural self doesn't not know the truth. But instead he suppresses the truth in embracing his sin. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And so no one will stand before God and say, I didn't know. I didn't know you existed. I didn't know I was accountable to you. No one will say that. For all, no. And we saw the last two Sundays how everyone knows God's judgments are according to truth. Each one on that day will know when they stand before God to be judged, before Christ's throne, they will receive exactly what they deserve and they will know that they deserve it. Right? We read at the end of chapter 1 that the things that they do, they know that such a person deserves death. That's what it says. They know God's righteous decrees. They know the truth. So on that day, every thought, every word, every deed will be brought into account as the conditions of each one's hearts and each one's motivations will be laid bare. The sinner will be met in final judgment and there will be no escape. No matter how they suppress the truth now, no matter how they deny the truth, there will be no escape. And God's justice was not a suppressed truth just in Paul's day, but it's a suppressed truth in our day as well. As people live by a standard that best suits them, ignoring the standard by which they will be held accountable to. They either deny God's right to judge, or they'll say such foolish things as, well, God forgives, right? He forgives, right? So he'll just forgive me. And if you spend any amount of time of sharing the gospel with others, I'm certain you've come across someone saying that because it's very common. As you hold up God's law, his standard of what is righteous and good, and someone confesses that they have not lived up to that standard, they'll say, yes, I've lied. Yeah, yes, I've taken things that haven't belonged to me. I'm a thief. Yes, I've taken God's name in vain. But God forgives. Right? He forgives. But what makes you so sure that you can presume on God's forgiveness? Does God just forgive willy-nilly? Is God like, I didn't really mean all that stuff about holiness. No, all those things I said about wrath, they were just empty threats. Do you really think that's how it is? And if God does just forgive, what's the basis for that forgiveness? Is there no justice for anyone? Oh, well, I'm sure someone like Hitler, you know, there's hell for a guy like that, but I'm no Hitler. No, and if you remember from last week, what do you just reveal yourself to be? The moralist, right? Who, again, is just as morally bankrupt as a Hitler. Or as the sexually immoral. Or as the whoever. Again, for each one of us, in our natural selves, there is no more wickedness out there in the world than there is in our own hearts. God's judgments are right. They are indeed just. Whatever one receives on that day, one thing is for sure, what they will not receive is injustice. And so Paul makes this point by saying in verse 6 that God, whose judgments will be revealed as just, he will render to each one according to his works. Which is almost a word-for-word quote from the Greek translation of Proverbs 24, verse 12. Really, the only difference between the two is that the verb is a future tense in Paul's quote instead of being a present tense. Otherwise, it's an exact quote. But whatever each one has done, they will get what they have earned for it. And that's Paul's point. And he brings out this point all the more in what's called a chiastic structure. In a chiastic structure, you have parallel lines. And so, for instance, in this case, you have lines A, B, and C. And usually it's the middle lines that show the point of the passage, but in this case, it's actually the first and last lines, the A lines, that show the point of the passage. And so you have this chiastic structure here that starts there with verse 6 and 11 as the A lines. And those lines show that God and his judgments are right, right? He renders to each one according to their works. God shows no partiality, right? So that's verses 6 and 11. They are the A lines. And then you have the B lines. They are verses 7 and 10. And they show that whoever does what is good will receive eternal life. They'll receive glory. And then at the center, you have the C lines, which is verses 8 and 9, and they tell us that those who do not obey the truth, who do evil, will receive wrath. Right? And so he's showing his point here and making his argument through this. And so you have the first A line there in verse 6, that God will render to each one according to his works. All of God's judgments are just. And then you have the first B line there, which is verse 7. And that tells us that to those who by patience in well-doing, or you could say who persist or who persevere in doing good works, that's a more literal rendering of it, and good here in the larger context is what is good defined by God's law, by God's standard of good and righteousness. And so the one who does what is good, seeking, or you could say is motivated by, they do good seeking for glory. And so the good they do it because they are pursuing God's glory in what they do. Which is really the only pure motive that one can have. Every other motive would be selfish, would be the motive of an idol within them. The only pure and good motive is to do whatever we do for God's glory. That's what we've been put here for. That's only what's right. And then two, not only do they seek glory, but they seek honor. And I would argue that this is honor from God as they do what they do to please God. And so I think an example of such honor is what we find, for example, in Jesus' parable of the talents. that when the master comes back and finds two of his three slaves faithful, what does he say to them? Well done, good and faithful slaves. And he rewards them for being responsible over little. He gives them responsibility over much and brings them into his kingdom. And so this is the honor that they seek in what they do. And then also we see they seek immortality. They seek to live forever with their God. To such a one who does good seeking these things, God will give eternal life. And then on the other side, you have the first beeline, verse 8, which shows how God responds to the deeds of one who does not seek God's glory, does not seek honor from him, but instead is self-seeking in what they do. Therefore, their deeds are done as one does not obey the truth, but instead obeys, or you could say is influenced by or persuaded by, unrighteousness. That is, they resist what is right, good, and true, and they give themselves to what is wrong, what is evil, what is a lie. One living unrighteously, as they give into their desires, their natural desires of their sinful flesh, as they reject God's way for their own way and therefore live in rebellion to their Creator. They're not living for God, but living in the idols of their own heart. For such a one, there will be wrath and fury. Therefore, God will not just forgive. For God must give what such one has earned in their disobedience, or else he's not just. Just as if one has earned reward and eternal life, then he must give that if they've truly earned it in what they've done, because he's just. And again, he will render to each one according to his work. That's what it says here. And then you have the second C line, which is verse 9, and so it is expanding on verse 8. And there it says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. For everyone, for every last person whose deeds are evil, for everyone who continues in rebellion to their Creator, for them there is tribulation, or you could say affliction. Sometimes this word is used to speak of the trials and pains of life, but here in this context, it refers to the wrath and judgment one will receive on the day of wrath. On that day that God has determined for his patience to run out, when he will no longer deal with the sinner in tolerance and forbearance, but will exact his justice in pouring out his anger that has been earned by what one has done. One who stands in opposition to God's holiness. For them there will be tribulation or affliction, but not just tribulation, there will also be for them distress. And as I understand it, these two Greek words that Paul uses for tribulation and distress, in certain contexts there could be slight nuances between them, but they can also be used synonymously. And I think that's how Paul is using them here, as he's looking to stress or heighten God's wrath for the wicked, making sure it's clear that there for sure is judgment for the sinner. There will not be any escape for anyone who is found guilty before the holy God. And there is nothing about oneself that should make them think that they will be exempt from such judgment. And so again, what Paul is doing here is he's showing that there is no impartiality with God. None at all. And so he's setting it up for addressing the Jews, who in their chosen status as God's chosen people, as his elect nation, may think that being a Jew means that they get a free pass. As a matter of fact, what we see here in verse 9 is that as God will judge each one according to what they have done, there is actually a priority to his judgment. Just like we saw back in chapter 1 that there's a priority to the gospel. that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first, and also the Greek. And we talked about why there's that priority of the gospel, that the Jews were those who were promised the coming Messiah. They are the ones who were given the scriptures, the one whom Messiah came through. The Jews were, and I would argue, still in the future will be, God's chosen instrument to reach the nations. So as Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. Yet the gospel is not for the Jews only. It's not the power of God unto salvation just for them who believe, but also for the Gentiles who believe as well. And so, just as there is priority to the gospel for the Jew, there's also priority in God's judgment for the Jew. As they are God's chosen with the promises of Messiah, and with all of the advantages that Paul will touch on later, these privileges really leave them more culpable. Because for them, it has given them more light and more truth by which they are held accountable. So there is a priority in God's judgment, that it be to the Jew first, but not to the Jew alone. It'll be for everyone, all who stand before God as guilty. So it is for the Greek, the Gentiles as well. And we see that just as there is priority in the gospel, priority in judgment, there's also priority in God's reward. For each one who does what is good, as we see in the second B line, verse 10, each one who does good will receive glory and honor and peace, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But Paul's point in all of this is that whether judgment for what is evil or reward for what is good, God will give to each one according to what they have done. If they've earned wrath in their evil works, then they're going to receive wrath. If they've earned an eternal reward in their good works, they'll receive that reward. As verse 11 says, for God shows no partiality. God shows no favoritism in which he would overlook someone's sin and let his justice go unsettled. Because God is so holy. All right, what do we see in Isaiah and in Revelation? God is holy, holy, holy. Right? He is holy to the upteenth degree. He is so holy that he cannot let justice go. He will not just forgive. Matter of fact, we see this when we see how God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34. Right? He proclaims of himself that he is Yahweh, he's the Lord God. And then really the second part of that, he says he's the God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. In other words, God will not give up on bringing his justice on whatever the sin is. As far reaching into each generation it goes, to the next generation and the next generation and on and so forth, whoever is guilty will face the just anger for their iniquity. And so if someone is found guilty before him, they will not go free. If one is innocent, doing what is good, then they will receive all that they have earned from God. All that will be rewarded to them. But again, what's the problem with that? We know, right? We know the problem. See, someone could easily look at this passage and say, see, if I do good things, if I'm a good person, I'll go to heaven. Right? That's what it says here in Romans 2, right? I'll go to heaven. And it does. But who does what is good? Who is a good person? Can you say that in all that you've ever done and ever will do, that you have and will seek, not for yourself, but for God's glory, for honor from him and immortality? Is that truly what you've always sought in everything that you do? Has that been your motivation? Or have you been self-seeking? Seeking not honor from God, but honor from men? Have you lived focused not on what eternally matters and the eternal implications of your actions, but have lived for the here and now? Who with pure motives has actually done what is good? Who is without sin, having never done what is evil? And your good can outweigh your bad. One, no matter how much good you've done, if you have any evil, if you've broken even one point of God's law, you're guilty. And you stand before Him guilty. But also, too, what do we see? Our motives matter. Why we do something matters. And if our motives are wrong and self-seeking, they're not for God's glory, which is why we've been put here, then that shows that everything we do, no matter how good we may claim it is, it's actually tainted by our sin. Right? That's what we see in Isaiah 64, right? When Israel wants to present their good works of why they should be right before God, and what does He tell them? Your good works are like filthy rags. They're disgusting. They're gross in God's sight. It's all tainted with your sin. So in view of all of this and the things that we've talked about before about God's high standard, not just judging our outward actions, but the conditions of our hearts before Him, which of us can say that we are good and that we've done what is good? Well, we'll see that Paul's whole point, again, when we get towards the end of this section, that he says in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How many of us in here has done what is good? Not even one. So then why does Paul even mention that those who do good will receive eternal life, glory, and honor and peace? Some argue that Paul is pointing to those who are found before God innocent by faith. And so they do what is good as the fruit, as the outworking of their faith. It's the evidence of their salvation that's in reference here. It's the working out of that faith. And there are plenty of commentators that will tell you that, and there are some who won't. And so how do we conclude what Paul is meaning here? How do we understand what he's saying? Again, how do we understand any passage or any verse? We look to its context. Context, context, context. Context is the king of interpretation. So remember, what did we say Paul was doing in this section? This section that goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. He's showing the necessity of righteousness being revealed in the gospel. And so starting in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has been showing how there are none who are righteous. All mankind, because of their rejection of God, are under sin. And so stand before God under condemnation. And so in defending his thesis statement, Paul is starting with the bad news. And so he begins showing how all Gentiles under God's judgment are without righteousness. And now we're in this section where he's transitioning from showing the unrighteousness of the Gentiles to showing the unrighteousness of the Jews. And so as he's transitioning, he's addressing both Jews and Gentiles, and specifically where we're at this morning. He's showing how there is no partiality in God's judgment. And so when he gets to addressing the Jews, he's already taken out from under them any claim to getting a pass due to their chosen status. Because God shows no partiality. And he will judge each one according to what he has done. And so what Paul is doing here, and talking about those who do good and those who do evil and what each one would get before God, he's showing the basis for God's judgment. God judges each one according to what they truly earned and all that they have done. do good and you'll receive the just reward. Do what is evil and you'll receive the wrath and fury that you've earned. And the whole point, though, of this whole section is that there's no one who does good. Nobody. No one is good. No one is righteous. So if one is going to bank on their own good works to stand before God and not be judged in their sin, they're going to find their hope in that infinitely wanting, because they infinitely fall short. So that's the context. And therefore, I do not believe that those who do good refers to those who have faith in Christ, and therefore that good is the outworking of their faith. Because Paul's not talking about faith yet. He's not talking about the outworking of faith yet. He's going to get there. He's going to talk about that. But that's not where he's at in his argument at this point. Now, two, then, don't hear me saying that it's not true that faith doesn't produce works, because it does. And don't hear me saying that God doesn't judge our works, even those who stand in Christ, because he does. Now, we've discussed the nature of faith as we looked at the life of Abraham, and we pointed out in James that faith without works is dead, it's useless, it's not true saving faith at all. And it's true, God will judge the authenticity of our faith by the works it produces in our lives. For sure. And so each one will stand before God for their works to be judged. You can't get around that as you look to Scripture. For instance, if we look to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And by the way, this here is referring to the same day of wrath that Paul is referring to here in Romans 2. And here we read the words of the Apostle John when he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." And so we see here really the same thing Paul was saying in Romans 2. God's going to render to each one according to their works, according to what they've done. Then going on to verse 14 and 15, he says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And even as believers, again, we will stand before Christ to give an account for our service, for what our faith by God's grace has produced in us. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now again, he's judging us for our service there, not our sin. And the word that's translated here as evil, it can carry the idea of inferior in quality. And so again, judging our works, judging our service. But again, the point in all that we see here in the New Testament, and also in the Old Testament, is that God will judge each one's works. In the book of Hebrews, we read that without holiness, no one will see God. We will not be in his presence to see him and be with him forever without holiness. That holiness that comes from progressive sanctification. So that, what we talked about in Sunday school. That progressive sanctification, that if you are trusting in Christ, if you are saved, all of us who are saved in Christ are undergoing that progressive sanctification. So all must stand before the judge who shows no partiality. And if you stand before him as guilty, with works of wickedness, having done what is evil, you'll face his wrath. But what did we sing before? That I stand in righteous works, not my own, right? That Christ was treated as the enemy of God when I was really the enemy of God. Again, that salvation that's in Christ, with his work credited to me, what he has done. And hopefully, as we have been working through this section, we're seeing more and more our own plight before the holy God. Even if we recognize our sinfulness before God, if we recognize what our sin has earned us, hopefully, we are growing in our understanding of the depths of that sinfulness before the holy judge. That we would less and less fall into forgetting that and fall into any kind of self-righteous pride where we are would try to stand before God or even just stand before men on our own righteousness. But as we've been going through this section, and as we will continue, may our prayer be that the Holy Spirit would be opening our eyes more and more to the depths of our sinfulness. Because I don't think any one of us, myself included, really grasp the depths of our wretchedness and what we really earned before God. But we need to grow in that. That as we look to ourselves, we would not see any reason why we're better than anyone else, or any reason why we should think we've earned anything from God. But instead, as we look to ourselves, we would only understand all the more that we should be judged and condemned. So then, as we look to Christ, as we look to Jesus, as we recognize his holiness, his merit for us on our behalf, all that he has done to wash our sin away, that we would then appreciate our great Lord and Savior more and more. That we would love him more and more, recognizing the depths, the price he paid for my sin, and so therefore live for him more and more. See, because what J.C. Ryle said is exactly right. He said, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. We must know the depths and malignity of our disease in order to appreciate the great physician. So if you have not been appreciating your Lord and Savior and all that he has done for you, if you have not esteemed his sacrifice on your behalf, and therefore you've been living in sin, my friends, maybe you do not really understand the depths of your wretchedness. Maybe you do not understand the fullness of what you really deserve before the holy God, and therefore do not fully understand what Christ has done for you. If you do not see yourself as utterly sinful, having stored up against yourself an infinite wrath, look to the very Word of God. And see and understand that if you who are trusting in Christ Jesus, if he took on himself that infinite wrath that was aimed at you, he took it on himself on the cross in your place to satisfy God's wrath against you. My friends, if you know that, continue to look to Christ and all that he has done for you and all that he has given you by paying that infinite price in your place. There is no way you will stand before God and not be crushed under his wrath if you try to stand in your own works. But instead, look to Christ. Because though God does not just forgive, it is true that he does forgive. He forgives all who trust in Christ alone for their salvation. All for whom he has settled God's wrath and justice for in their place. Again, I said before how God revealed himself to Moses, saying that he is a God who will not clear the guilty. But again, that was the second part of his revelation to Moses. He started off by saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. He is a God who forgives. And praise him for that. And if we recognize the depths of which we've been forgiven, will we not love him all the more? Will we not walk in gratitude all the more? I mean, we just came off Thanksgiving. What are we thankful for? Look, I only have things to be thankful for because of everything Christ has given me, because of everything Christ has done in paying for my sin so that I'll never have to pay for it. I should already be in hell, but I'm not. I actually stand here as never going to go there because of Christ. How grateful should I be? And if I'm truly grateful, how will that affect how I live? To live in such gratitude because I truly esteem his sacrifice. I truly am so thankful for my Savior because I recognize the depths of what he's done for me. But I can only do that if I recognize the depths of my sinfulness. To see the price that he has truly paid. There's only forgiveness in Christ Jesus, who has satisfied God's justice against me. That's why Christ came. Right? By the time we get to next Sunday, it's going to be December, right? It'll be full swing into the Christmas season if we're not already. Celebrating the incarnation, celebrating the coming of Christ. And why did he came? He came to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. He is that propitiation, that satisfaction. And if you will trust in him alone to save you, you will find that he died for you, having suffered for you all that you deserve. Trust in Jesus Christ alone, nothing of yourself. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. And being saved, then live in gratitude for your great Savior who saved a wretch like you, just as he saved a wretch like me. Trust in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for just how great and glorious the gospel truly is. And so, Father, I pray that as we continue here in Romans 2 and into chapter 3, and everything we've gone over in chapter 1, Lord, be teaching us, be growing us in our understanding of our own sinfulness and what our sin has earned us. So that we would understand all the more what Christ has done when he died for us on the cross. That we'd understand all the more the price that he paid, suffering the wrath we deserve, as he offered himself as that sin offering. Help us to grow in our understanding of the gospel, that we would appreciate Christ and his gospel all the more. And that it would show in everything that we do, living in response to such a great and glorious message, such good news for a wretch like me. Help us to live in response to this, Lord. And if there's any here who has not trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would understand that their plight before you, the holy God, and therefore know their only hope, their only salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. I thank you. Amen.